King and Kingdom is our series that we're going through. We're studying the Kingdom of God. And we've taken 5 weeks, 5 studies on what is the Kingdom of God. Now we're zeroing in on verse by verse through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, alternating those with the Gospel of Matthew. And we're looking at the Kingdom of God. This theme, the Kingdom of God, is huge. Through the Scripture, it's been called the theme of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, as God is showing us, revealing to us about His kingdom. And so we've seen that. We've looked at a few concepts of the kingdom, and I want to review those really quick. We have 6 concepts of the kingdom that help us think clearly and biblically about what is the kingdom of God. The first concept of the kingdom is the kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of God. That is so important that we understand. It's not primarily a place, but it is God's right to reign. It is His dominion. It is His authority. His powerful reign is His kingdom. God reigns. The kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of God. Number 2, the second concept of the kingdom, God's rule manifests or shows up in particular places. Alright, when we see God ruling, when our hearts are bowing to His rule, we see the kingdom of God manifested. So God is ruling and reigning, but yet we see that show up in this broken world, and that is the kingdom of God being visibly seen. Number 3, the third concept of the kingdom is that God rules everywhere and always, but He is allowing rebellion and what we've been calling competitors to exist for a time. Okay, what we mean by that is that don't think that because the world is broken, God is not in charge or God is powerless to rule. God is allowing this brokenness for a limited time, and He's allowing rebellion and sin. He's allowing competitors, those who want to be king instead of Him. God is allowing all this to continue, but He's not going to allow it to continue forever. He's going to bring it to an end. The day is approaching when His visible kingdom will come in fullness. All rebellion against God will be crushed. It will be ended. And the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, the Bible says. So God is already in charge, but He's allowing this brokenness and this rebellion for a time. The 4th concept of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God was pictured in Scripture as God's people in God's place under God's rule. We saw that in things like the Garden of Eden, most notably in the story, the history of Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures, that is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So we see that pictured in the Bible. Number 5, the 5th concept of the kingdom we need to understand is that the fulfillment of the kingdom, the fulfillment of all those pictures, began with Christ's first coming and will be completed at Christ's return. So all of the Old Testament, all of these pictures of the kingdom of God began to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ began His ministry at His first coming. Jesus proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And so everything we've been looking forward to, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it began to be fulfilled with Christ's first coming. But it's not completed yet. This fulfillment, it's broken into this world, but it's not complete yet. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom that with His first coming, the future had spilled over into the right now, the present. The coming things that were anticipated by Israel had begun to take place. And so, the consummation of that, the glory of that, the fullness of it, will be seen when Jesus returns. And that takes us to the last concept of the kingdom. Until then, until Jesus returns, we live now in the tension between the already and the not yet. And those are just terms that Bible scholars and theologians use to describe this tension that we live in, that the kingdom is here and yet it's coming. If someone asks us, is the kingdom of God here already? We have to answer yes and no. The spiritual kingdom of God is here, but physically, visibly, it's coming. And so we must enter the kingdom now. We must enter like a child with humility and trust. We must enter the kingdom now. We must repent and believe the gospel. But we will enter the perfection and glory of the kingdom and all its blessings in the future. So it's a right now and it's a down the road. That's our review. That's what we've seen in 5 weeks of study from the Scriptures. What is the kingdom of God? And so now we've been looking at the big picture, and it is a big picture. The kingdom of God is a glorious, you got to use the word epic. It's big, it's awesome. It's this vision that really captures our heart and captivates our imagination, this huge idea that makes sense of the whole Bible. And you got to see that big picture. But today what we're doing, where we've kind of been flying over the forest like in an airplane, looking down, we've seen the big picture, but now we've landed and we've gotten out of the airplane. We're walking in the forest and we're looking at individual trees and bushes and creeks, and we're seeing the details. And what I want us to see today is that the big picture views the kingdom of God from the Bible as a whole. But with these concepts in mind, we're now going to focus on individual books of the Bible and individual stories in those books, individual people's lives, and we're going to watch God unfold His kingdom within the small picture framework of human history. So His kingdom is both huge, big, glorious idea, but it's also being worked out in personal, ordinary lives of God's people. The big picture is made up of small pictures. The big story is made up of thousands of little stories. And that helps us see the relevance of it helps us relate to the kingdom of God when we see it worked out in individuals' lives, the ordinary, the everyday. That's why we're going to call this message today the glorious mundane. The glorious mundane, something big and beautiful in the ordinary, every day. So with that, all that said, we open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. And to kind of set up the book of 1 Samuel, this takes place about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus Christ. It is in the time of the Judges, the end of the Judges. God had promised Abraham a numerous people with a promised land, and through him to bring blessings to the nations. And so Abraham's children began to multiply. They went down to Egypt. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt as a mighty nation through Moses. He made them his people. And through Joshua, God led them into the promised land. So Samuel, this book takes place, they're in the promised land, but they're not a kingdom yet. They have leaders called judges. These are dark days, days of chaos for Israel. There's up and down. They're following idols. They're not faithful to God. Some people are. But in those days, Judges ends with this verse, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so there's these dark days of Israel. That's where we find ourselves here in the book of 1 Samuel. Yet in this dark setting, God is starting an awesome work to bring in His kingdom. He's been moving pieces into place for the ancestry of King David. That's detailed in the book of Ruth. But also 1 Samuel here is linked. It takes place in the same time. And so here in these days, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ the King is going to come, God is at work behind the scenes. In the darkness, God is doing an unseen work to raise up Israel's last judge, who's called by theologians like Youngblood. Samuel is called the Kingmaker. The Kingmaker. Before we can look at the King, God is putting pieces into place to raise up the Kingmaker, Samuel. And so God is going to do this glorious work. God's got the big picture in mind, but He's doing this awesome thing through the mundane life of a seemingly insignificant, broken-hearted woman. This is the ordinary that has a glorious place in God's plan. And this is so comforting and encouraging to us because we sometimes see our lives as insignificant. We see our brokenness and our suffering, and we want to know if it's for nothing or not. And in this story, we are encouraged that nothing is wasted, that our lives play a part in a bigger picture of God's story. So that's what we're going to see in a woman named Hannah. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, let's read our text here. Let's look at Hannah's story. Look at Hannah's story. And 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. That name of God there, the Lord of hosts, means the God of the armies. Armies of heaven, armies of earth. It's a name for the Almighty God. So Elkanah and his family would go up and worship each year and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. We'll pause right there for a second. The portions, that speaks of the sacrifices. They would kill the animal and offer it to the Lord. And in the peace offering, the person offering the sacrifice got to eat part of it. The priest would eat part and it was burned to the Lord. But the family would also get to partake in it. That is eating in the presence of God, which kind of looks ahead to our new covenant ordinance of communion, the Lord's Supper, eating in the presence of God. So we kind of see that here. They're worshiping God, they're eating part of the sacrifice, and Elkanah is giving portions of that meat to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord, it says, had closed her womb. And her rival, her enemy here, her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice, this is the next year, and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. All right, that is an awesome story. We love stories. They draw us in. And we are seeing this small picture here of the kingdom of God worked out. It's going to relate to the big picture of what God is doing for Israel in this time. But I want to bring out a couple things here about Hannah's story. First, that there are imperfect circumstances. Almost everything seems wrong in this story. Everything is working against Hannah. It's taking place in a dark season of Israel. Politically, Israel is just a loose group of tribes barely surviving against their enemies like the Philistines. Youngblood brings that point out. Israel, they're not in their glory days. And there's no awesome temple to worship at. It's just a small tent at Shiloh for the worship of God. Attending the temple there, the tent at Shiloh, Eli and his sons, and we're going to find out, they are flawed leaders, corrupt priests. In fact, Eli's sons are worthless and selfish, and they don't know the Lord. So you've got a dark season of Israel. You've got this little tent with corrupt, a fake preacher presiding over the religious services of Israel. And you've got the star of the story, the heroine, Hannah. She's a broken-hearted woman with a barren womb and a clueless husband. We saw in verse 8, her husband really didn't get it, did he? I asked my wife, am I off base here, or does Elkanah really not get it when he tries to console Hannah? "Why is your face sad? Why is your heart sad, Hannah? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I mean, you just look at me, Hannah. You've got a trophy husband. Shouldn't that be better to you than 10 sons? He means well, and men, we mean well a lot of times, don't we? But we blow it. We're clueless. Hannah's got a clueless husband. Worse than that, she has to share her clueless husband with another woman. Why is Elkanah, why does he have two wives? That's not God's plan. We see polygamy in the Bible, but God doesn't ever approve of it. His plan was shown to us in the garden in Genesis when he says, "Therefore a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one, one flesh." So there's a situation here that is outside of God's plan. But most likely Elkanah is a man of means. He's given he can support two wives in this time period. And also he's given this big pedigree in the first few verses of 1 Samuel 1. Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. So he's got this big pedigree, and he needs a male heir. And so scholars believe that Hannah was probably his first wife, that he loved her. But when she's barren, you know, here his big pedigree is about to be cut off. His name is not going to continue in Israel. And in this culture, in this time period, that was a big deal. And so that's probably the reason he took a second wife, Peninnah. And she turned out to be very fertile. But Elkanah still loves his wife, Hannah, though it says the Lord had closed her womb. So back to the imperfect circumstances. We see Hannah here, who is suffering. A barren womb, a clueless husband, a rival wife who is both extremely fertile and wickedly cruel. Peninnah is rubbing it in Hannah's face that she is barren, that the Lord had closed her womb. Did she use that against her? Did she say things like, "You know, obviously God loves me, Hannah. He has opened my womb and he has closed your womb." Maybe she rubbed it in her face. It seems like the yearly worship pilgrimage is when she really turned up the heat. She's saying, "Look at all my sons and daughters. Hannah, where are your children?" She's being mean about it. And Hannah is crying out to God year after year. Imagine going through this, not just for a few weeks or 1 year. Every year this is happening. And she's pouring out her heart to God, and God seems distant and unconcerned about her situation. Wow, these are dark days, aren't they? Imperfect circumstances. She has no idea what God is doing. All she sees is the circumstances. All she feels is her broken heart. This relates to us, doesn't it? We feel like this sometimes. And some of you may be going through similar situation, similar circumstances, where you're suffering and you're crying out to God and He doesn't seem like He cares about you. And this is where the big picture kingdom of God is brought down to reality, to the mundane, the everyday life, the ordinary. What I want to point out is that we not only see imperfect circumstances in Hannah's story. This is a good part. We see evidences of grace. In the midst of this imperfection, we see evidences of God's grace. God is at work in this dark setting. I want to point out a few evidences in that story of God's grace. You say, "Evidences of grace? Preacher, I just saw the bad stuff." Okay, let's look in that story again. Here are a few evidences that God is at work. First, this was a family of faith. In the dark days of the judges, lots of Israelites are worshiping idols. But this is a family who is every year going up to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so that's a sign that God is up to work. Is at work. He's up to something good. He has preserved a family here who is worshiping Him. Secondly, Hannah is not taking revenge against Peninnah. That's a miracle. How many of you ladies, if you had to share your husband with this cruel, fertile wife while you're barren, who is rubbing it in and irritating you and provoking you, being so cruel. How many of you would be able to leave the vengeance to the Lord and say, God is going to take care of my enemies. God sees my suffering. I'm going to leave it to God to take vengeance. Hannah graciously is empowered to not be all up in Peninnah's face about her cruelty. Number three, rather than taking revenge, here's an evidence of grace. Hannah is persevering in prayer. This, again, is awesome. This is not natural. This shows us that God is at work. It's not natural for us in the midst of great suffering to take our broken heart to the Lord. When we are able to do that, the Spirit of God is at work. Hannah is praying. And this shows us, where do we go when our heart is broken? We take it to the Lord. Even with no answer in sight, with no evidence that God is hearing her, Hannah is holding on to hope in the Lord. Despite her broken heart, she is pouring out her heart to God in prayer. And by the way, that is just what God is going to use to birth the Kingmaker. He's going to be birthed through prayer. And so already we see that our suffering is not for nothing. Hannah had to be barren. Hannah had to suffer to be driven to prayer. And through that prayer, God is going to change Israel's history by birthing the son, Samuel, who's going to pour the oil on King David. And King David is going to receive a promise from God that one of his sons will sit on the throne forever. So listen, this is not just for Israel, this is for you today. Through Hannah's barrenness, which led to her prayers, God is going to birth King David. Through King David's line will come King Jesus, who will be the Savior of the world. Our suffering is not for nothing. Evidences of grace. Another evidence of grace here is a supportive husband. Yeah, he's clueless, but he is supportive. I mean, Hannah makes a vow to give their son away should God give them a son. What? What if Elkanah says, no, I'm keeping my son? Then the whole plan would end right there, wouldn't it? But God had graciously worked in Elkanah's heart, though a little clueless. God used him as a supportive husband. And when Hannah said, you know, I'm not going up to the feast this year, I'm going to wait till the child is weaned, which in this time period was like 3 or 4 years, Elkanah said, okay, baby, do it your way. Only let God's word be established. Don't forget your vow. We have a supportive husband in the midst of all this. Similar to that, we have a priestly blessing. I said these religious leaders are corrupt and flawed. Eli and his sons are flawed, very flawed. Yet, God uses that preacher, that priest. When Hannah appears to be speaking from a state of drunkenness, Eli rebukes her, and she says, no, I'm not drunk, I'm crying out to God. My heart is bitter, and I'm taking it to the Lord. He says, okay, the Lord grant your petition. God give you what you prayed for. And God used that to encourage Hannah, and she stood up and went and ate, and she was no longer sad. So God used that preacher who was messed up to speak a blessing by which God was going to bring Samuel into the world. And that's the next evidence of grace, an answered prayer, a miraculous birth. God hears Hannah's prayer. God hears Eli's blessing. And God gave Hannah a son. And this is more than just a child. This is more than just, hey, be happy you have a son. This is the Kingmaker, Samuel, who's going to be used in the big picture plan of God. So So note from this story, note this, take note of this. God allowed a time of suffering in Hannah to drive her to prayer in order to bring the Kingmaker for Israel. This is amazing. How does God begin His work of bringing His kingdom on earth? Through the persistent prayers of a broken-hearted ancient Israelite housewife. The glorious mundane. But there's one more evidence of God's grace in this story. Parental sacrifice. Hannah gives her son to the Lord. Not just, Lord, I give you my son, use him. She actually physically brings him to the place of worship and leaves him there. What about us? Have we given our children to the Lord? We not in the same way as Hannah. Don't bring your children to my house and say, here you go, preacher. I'm following the precedent of Samuel. Don't do that. But have we surrendered our children to the Lord? Yielded them to God? Lord, take my children and use them. Do you pray over your sons and daughters? God, save my children. They are yours. Parental sacrifice. These are evidences of grace in a dark time. Sometimes we don't see these evidences of grace. We only see the suffering. But in the dark days, in the mundane, the ordinary, God is at work for His kingdom purposes. This should fill us with hope. We want to look at one more thing. We don't just see Hannah's story. We see Hannah's song. When God answered her prayer, she overflowed with praise. Read Hannah's song with me, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. The word exult means to leap with joy. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. Which, by the way, Hannah doesn't have 7 kids. She uses the number 7 as a metaphor, a picture for fullness. The barren has borne 7. But she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Now notice this last verse of her song. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. That's an awesome song. Hannah praises God when God answered her prayer. That's a huge lesson to us. When God moves in our life, we got to tell somebody about it. Hannah has gone to the public place of worship in the assembly of the gathered worshipers, and she is opening her mouth and praising God. How can we remain silent when God has done so much for us? The appropriate response is public praise, worshiping the God of heaven. That's just what Hannah does. Three things about this prayer. First, it is worship. As I just said, she is publicly and passionately glorifying God for His grace to her. Secondly, her song is full of truth. For an ancient Israelite housewife, this woman could teach us much and inform our theology of God. Her song is dripping with truth. We see in her song, in verse 2, there is only one God and no one is like Him. Hannah is a monotheist. She knows there's just one God and no one is like Him. Holy means that He is other. He is different. No one is like the Lord. She also teaches us in her song that God is a judge who weighs the motives behind our actions. By Him, actions are weighed, it says. Guys, God has put in our hearts, He has given us a conscience. And even someone who has never been taught of God from the Bible, when we sin, we have the experience of guilt. And that is a gracious work from God, showing us that we are going to stand before a holy God and give an account of our actions. That's what Hannah is speaking about in her song. We also see Hannah talking about what theologians sometimes call the great role reversal. The mighty are brought low, and the poor are made rich. The barren is now satisfied, and she who has many children is now forlorn. God has reversed the roles. We also see Hannah teaching us about the sovereignty of God. In verses 6 through 9, He is sovereign over all things. He is in control. God is the one who kills or makes alive. He makes people poor. He makes people rich. God is in control. We see that the Bible is always careful to give the glory to God. It doesn't say that the devil is in control of the bad things and God is in control of the good things. That is not a comforting thought. To know that sometimes God wins out, sometimes the devil wins out in a situation. How could we sleep at night wondering, worrying what the devil might slip in past God tomorrow? But no, that is not the God of the Bible. There is one God and He is in control of all things. And yes, He allows suffering, but it comforts us because we know a good God has allowed it for a good reason that is beyond our understanding at the present time. We've already seen in 1 Samuel, it says that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. People don't like that. But this is the Bible of Scripture. A God who allows bad for a good reason. He knows more than we know. He sees the big picture. And here in our story, we have seen the glory in this mundane, in this ordinary, in this time of suffering. God is sovereign. He kills, He brings to life. So we see worship, we see truth, but oh my goodness, the song ended and we see great prophecy. Hannah speaks of a king. You say, why is that significant? Because Israel didn't have a king when Hannah said this. There was no king, there were judges. That's the whole point in Judges. There was no king. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. But Hannah, she doesn't see the big picture. She doesn't understand everything that God is up to in her suffering. But she sees something. She sees a glimpse. And she prophesies. God is going to give strength to His king. Hannah understands God is going to bring a king. And then she uses a word, she says, God will exalt the power of His anointed. This is the first time in the whole Bible where a king is spoken of as the anointed. That is the word for Messiah. And so this seemingly insignificant woman is using the word Messiah for the first time in the Bible. That's a glory. That is a glorious thing in this mundane life of Hannah. In the mundane life of Israel, the king is coming. through the suffering, a king is coming. King David is going to come. Hannah's son Samuel will pour oil over David's head and anoint him as the king of Israel. God will give David a promise that one of his sons will reign on the throne of Israel forever. He will be a Messiah, a Savior king. And so Hannah has an awesome promise. And she sees it. And so to you and I, there is glory in the mundane. Our lives are not insignificant. Our suffering is not wasted. Our broken hearts are not unnoticed by God. Even when He seems distant and silent, God is working out a glorious plan for His kingdom. He is at work in all things for His people's good and His eternal glory. One commentator on 1 Samuel, Davis, says that the severe trial of Hannah proved to be the salvation of a whole people. God allows our broken hearts to bring us to Him in prayer, and out of that prayer, who knows what God will do in our lives. True, we may not give birth to the Kingmaker, but God can use our lives in His glorious kingdom. So I want you to be encouraged today. Receive fresh hope in the Lord. God worked in the personal lives of the people of Israel and brought through them, through their suffering, through their ups and downs, through their what looked like insignificance sometimes, the ordinary. God brought a Savior through the people of Israel, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and He lived the perfect life that we can't live, and He died the sacrificial death we needed. Jesus laid His life down for us. He was broken at the cross. He was pouring out His blood for sinners. And He rose from the grave, defeating death and hell forever. Repent of your sins. Look into Jesus Christ, the King. Have you bowed to this King? Maybe you've prayed a prayer. You've been baptized. But you know, we can pray 1,000 prayers and never repent. We can be dunked in water and never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who rules your life is the question. Is your life self-ruled? Or have you gotten off the throne? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Have you yielded to the King? I encourage you to do that today. Bow to King Jesus. He's a good King. Come to Him. Take Him as your King, as your defender, as the one who brings you to God. Have faith in God, whatever you're going through. Pour out your heart in prayer to God. Worship Him in the good and in the bad. Trust His wisdom and His goodness. Yield yourself and your family to Him and His kingdom. In hope, pray, let your kingdom come. Father, I pray for all who are listening to this, that You would move in our hearts and make Your word fruitful in our lives, that You would encourage those who are down and bring those who are in their sins to repentance and faith. Lord, show us that in our ordinary, mundane lives, You are God. And in our suffering, You are concerned about us. And You sent Your Son into this suffering for us on the cross. Let our hope be in You, no matter what we go through. Let our trust be in You and in Your King, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word. We give ourselves to You, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.